Our gospel lesson is the very end of Matthew's gospel. Again, the Great Commission. Here is what it says. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Every once in a while, I will get a request to either meet or a request via email from a student who is doing some kind of research project either related to the church at large or to pastoral ministry. And I love it when I get these because it forces you to reflect on what otherwise can just be sort of a day-to-day, what do I need to do next? And so recently I got one of those, and one of the questions that was asked made me wonder. I felt like I had answered it previously. And so I pulled up, and sure enough, the same question had been asked by a different student a few years ago. And this was the question: what is the biggest threat facing Christians in our society? What is the biggest threat facing Christians in our society? And what was really interesting is that as I began to answer it today, when I looked back, I had basically the exact same answer in mind, which means I might actually think that what I'm about to say is true. And the answer is, among other things, one of the words that really stuck out: what is the biggest threat facing Christians in our society? Complacency. I do believe that one of the biggest threats facing Christians in our society is being complacent. Now, if anybody deserved a moment of complacency, a moment of rest, it would have been the 11 with whom Jesus was meeting in today's scripture lesson. They had been journeying with Jesus for a period of years, following him literally on foot all over Galilee, all over Judea. And they had given up all their possessions. They had given up their professions. They had given up all of their social relations. I mean, these folks had laid everything at the feet of Jesus to follow him. And then, of course, as he was arrested, they began to scatter. And yet after his death, they came back together, and then they met with the risen Lord. And so there they were with the risen Lord about to ascend into heaven. And it feels like it should be something like an end of the season athletic banquet. You know, this is the moment. They've done all this stuff. Now's the time to celebrate and move on. It seems like Jesus should have, Peter stoking the grill, a few burgers out, have Bartholomew bring in some potato chips or something, and then having some awards to hand out. I want to give, you know, the participation trophy to Bartholomew because we don't know anything else about him other than his name. And we're going to give James and John defensive players of the year. They're the sons of thunder. They wanted to blow people up. And then MVP, we got to hand it out to Peter. You know, you can imagine a moment like this after all they've been through, all they've given, all they have done. But instead, in this moment, Jesus doesn't encourage them to take a season of rest. His word is go. Go. As Jesus shares these final words before his ascent, he is delivering really an anti-complacence thesis. He is arguing for and encouraging those who seek to follow him to be anything but complacent. Some of you were here yesterday for our United Methodist Men gathering, and it was a great gathering. We had the new CEO of the Methodist Home for Children with us. His name's Ben, and Ben was sharing from his first 5 months some reflections of what he had seen, and he shared this really powerful story. It was an adoption hearing. So he was in a courtroom, and there was a judge and this kid who had had just a very difficult time. He'd been set up with foster families through other organizations, was unable to get to a match, and had just a number of behavioral issues, and they finally got him to the Methodist Home. And what a wonderful organization. They were able to give him some resources to help him transition from some of those major issues to really being able to find the right forever family. And so there they were, and the judge was about to hit the gavel and seal this as a legal adoption. And then the attorney representing the kid, who was a Methodist Home attorney, said, "Sorry, Your Honor, my client would like to ask if the prospective adopters would be willing to take the stand under oath. And so the judge was like, okay. And so these parents that are wanting to adopt kind of sit down, and the lawyer and the client began to question them. And the first question from the kid was, do you swear under oath that you will continue to take me to amusement parks so I can ride roller coasters? And prospective parent, absolutely, we'll do that. Then the kid got serious. Will you promise under penalty of law to continue to give me macaroni and cheese? Yes, we will do this. We will do this. And so the kid asked these questions, and finally they were done. No more questions, Your Honor. And so the judge pulls out the gavel, slams the gavel down to acknowledge that this kid was officially adopted. And the kid stands up, puts his arms out, and yells, I'm free. I'm free. When we remember our baptisms, we are free too. Jesus was baptized, in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit came like a dove, and the voice of the Father said, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. And when he delivers this great commission, it is not an accident that he is reminding them of the centrality of baptism. Because when we undergo the rite of baptism, when we remember our baptisms, when we help to others to become baptized, we are remembering God's fundamental freeing claim on our lives. That God, despite our failures, despite our challenges, before and after baptism, claims us, adopts us, receives us as God's own children. I can't imagine much more freeing than that. And what's beautiful about freedom is that our freedom leads us to action. We are not just free for the sake of freedom. We are freed to. It's really interesting when you read through this short passage of the Great Commission, 5 different times Jesus uses imperatives, verbs that are meant to be ordering, to tell us what to do. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach, remember. 5 times. Jesus uses that empowering language. It's really interesting that Jesus chooses to tell us what we do with our freedom as opposed to tell us what not to do. I think that is an intentional theological move. Sure, there's room in the scripture for telling us what not to do. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. But that language has a way of pointing us towards what we're not doing. I think Jesus very intentionally points us towards what we should do. Think about how worship works. I want you to imagine if in our worship language, we were to, instead of saying things like, please stand as you're able, what if we told you what you shouldn't do? Please quit sitting, you lazy people. That would be really awkward, wouldn't it? And can you imagine Martha getting up to lead us in prayer and saying, instead of saying, let us pray, what if she said, shut your mouths? It's almost unimaginable, isn't it? Or what if instead of saying, the Lord be with you, I said, quit cavorting with Satan. You would say, and also with you. It would be, that kind of language is weird, isn't it? Like we want empowering language. Please stand. The Lord be with you. That kind of positive opening shifts our response and our behavior. And I do not think it is an accident that Jesus is seeking to empower us to do these things. With our freedom, we are called to not be have an oppressive spirit telling us what we can't do, but Jesus is bidding us, calling us, inviting us to go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching, remember. Remember, Jesus says, remember, I am with you always until the end of the age. Presence makes a difference. When someone is with us, it can change. When we're acknowledged and aware of someone being with us, it changes what we say and what we do. I remember one time I was in divinity school, and some of you, if you've been around a while, you may remember I did go to UNC Chapel Hill for my undergrad, and so I have some allegiances there. And when I was at divinity school, that allegiance did not go away. And this friend invited me to go watch a football game, and it was on a day, as I recall, where Duke had lost a really close game. That information is relevant. We're watching this football game, going back and forth, and I was being a little bit on the obnoxious side about my heels, and somehow in the topic of conversation, as all these people were kind of sitting around in this common space on Duke's campus, somehow it came up on kind of my perspective about Duke as a Tar Heel guy, and And so I said something like, oh, yeah, you know, I don't even mind rooting for Duke football because they're so bad. And my friend's eyes began to really widen, like really wide, like to the point where I was concerned, is he having a stroke? And then he spoke really quietly. The guy in front of you is a lineman for Duke's football team. That's how I became nearly headless Pastor Ben. What we do and what we say, if we are aware of who is around us, it changes how we handle things. And when we remember that Jesus is with us, it changes. It should change what we do and what we say. If Jesus is, if we believe him, that he is really with us always, do we want to be the kind of people that just serve ourselves? Or do we want to be the kind of people that serve others? If we truly believe that Jesus was being honest when he said he's with us always, do we want to be the kind of people that put in maybe an hour every other week in our faith? Or do we want to be the kind of people that dive into scripture and really underscore our prayer life? If we really believe Jesus is with us, do we want to be the kind of people that do our work alone? Or do we want to be a part of what the scripture tells us is the body of Christ, a community? If we really believe Jesus is with us, do we want to be the kind of people that are stingy with what we have or generous? If we really believe that Jesus is with us, do we want to be the kind of people that just fight to stay the same and not change, or to allow him to change us to be what he would have us be? Jesus is with us always until the end of the age, and that changes who we are and what we say and what we do. Doing is maybe the thing that I heard most loudly as I was rereading this familiar scripture passage over the last week. Throughout Matthew's gospel and the other gospels, the word disciple is typically a noun. It's a person, place, or thing. It's a person who follows Jesus. But here, in this particular passage, it ceases to be a noun and it becomes a verb. The English language is a little impoverished because we say make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. But the Greek actually is just one word. Instead of make disciples, it's like disciple, or maybe discipleize. It's a verb. It ceases to be a mere noun, a person, place, or thing, and it becomes an action. Go make disciples, discipleize. We were not meant to be complacent. We were not meant to sit back as disciples. We are meant to be active. And if those 11 disciples who had followed Jesus and poured in so much of their lives still received a great commission, even when they hit the finish line, if they received a commission, if they received a go, then we too are receiving marching orders also. So our job maybe is to quit being disciples and start discipling. May it be so. Amen.